Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, that is, as the ESV footnote says, and the Greek word is fatherhood, from whom every fatherhood, patria, from the word for patriarch, fatherhood, from whom every fatherhood in heaven among angelic beings and on earth among human beings is named. And Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's sometimes said that among the three persons of the Trinity, one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, fully equal in deity, fully equal in divine attributes, and yet three distinct persons in the Godhead from all of eternity. It's sometimes said that among the persons of the Trinity, this is said in books and just in conversations and general evangelical talk, that among the three persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. And we mean that reverently. We don't mean that in a kind of sarcastic way. Just neglected, not spoken of very much. Which is as the Holy Spirit would want it, because His job, John 16, is to shine a floodlight onto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify the Son. But I think it's actually the case that the Father is the forgotten person of the Trinity often, the one who is most misunderstood, the one that we often neglect to speak of, even in our prayers, speaking to the Father, even ignored. One reason this may be is because we're not reading our Bibles sometimes when we think about where did our salvation come from? It didn't begin with Christ dying for our sin on the cross, as Ephesians 1 will show us. It began with the loving plan of God the Father in eternity past. That's where it began. And as Ephesians 2:18 says, our great privilege as believers is that through Him, that is through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to who? To the Father. That's Trinitarian right there. Through Christ the Son, in the Spirit, we are brought to who? We are brought to the privileges of knowing the Father. Another reason, I think, is that our society is very much a fatherless society. Much of what ails our society is the result of either fathers being absent or fathers being replaced by other institutions, including sometimes the government. And it's also spiritual warfare. It's a satanic strategy, especially as you can see in the book of Ephesians, with its emphasis on spiritual warfare. It's a strategy of Satan that he wants to destroy every trace of true fatherhood because he doesn't want us to know the Father. So we often neglect knowing the Father. But as Ephesians 3:15 tells us, look at that. As Ephesians 3:15 tells us, fatherhood is at the heart of the universe. Both things unseen and things seen on earth. Every fatherhood in heaven and every fatherhood on earth is named. So if you could go as high up as you could possibly go into the invisible realm where, you know, where everything in the universe comes from, the very control center of the universe from which all of created reality comes from, if you could go up that high, what would you encounter there? What would you meet there? Or rather, who would you meet there? You would meet the Father, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. He, God, is the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So, what Paul is saying there, the universe exists because of a Father. The entire structure of reality, things seen, things unseen, is dependent on a Father, the Father. Every being in heaven, every human on earth, comes from the Father. So fatherhood is woven into the very fabric of the universe itself. As the writer George MacDonald has said, fatherhood is at the great world's core. It's at the center of everything. So all fatherhood on earth, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:15, all fatherhood on earth has its deep roots in the Father in heaven. So fatherhood comes down to us from above. It's not something that we project on God as just a, maybe a helpful way of speaking of who he is, a kind of analogy of who he is. That's not the case. Paul says in Ephesians 3:15, fatherhood is handed down to us from above, from the Father. It's not an illustration that we've made up to speak of. God is kind of like a father in some ways. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Fathers on earth derive their fatherhood from the Father in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. Every fatherhood on earth. Earthly fathers are patterned after the Father. As writer Doug Wilson says, all fatherhood here on earth is a reflection of that deep and ultimate fatherhood. So the way to a recovery of true fatherhood, being a father here on earth, is recovering a true understanding of God our Father. And so I just want to look at two truths this morning from Ephesians. And there's many places we could go to, but just to zoom in on two verses. The kind of father that our Heavenly Father is, just from one verse. And then from Ephesians 6:4, the kind of earthly fathers that we are called to be. Ephesians really has a lot to say about fatherhood. And so Ephesians 1:5, the kind of father that God our Father is, the first person of the Trinity. Paul begins in verse 3 by saying, I'm just blessing God. I am praising God for how he has blessed us in Christ. So this is a father's blessing. And so Paul is unfolding the father's blessings here in Ephesians 1, 3-14. And he begins before time began. And he comes in verse 5. Let me just read verse 5. This is a blessing, a saving blessing of God the Father that he's given to us, that we receive from him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has blessed us, with which he graced us with in the beloved. So, one saving blessing that we have in Christ is adoption as God's sons. Who decided to adopt us? Of the three persons of the Trinity, who decided to adopt us? Verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who decided to adopt us. The choice to adopt us into his family comes from the heart of God the Father. The Father is the one who takes the initiative in beginning the adoption process. That it didn't begin with us. The adoption process didn't begin with us. It wasn't initiated by us. It began with God the Father. So the Father takes the lead among the persons of the Trinity in planning how he's going to save us and bring us into his family. So God is the one who God the Father is the one who decides to bring us into his family. And notice here, God does not simply call us and invite us to come into his family, to invite us to come into his house. He decides ultimately that we will come in. We will be in his house. It's not just that he invites. Before he invites, he's decided we are going to be in his house. And so the Father is the one who takes the initiative, takes the lead among the three persons of the Trinity in planning our salvation. And his deciding to adopt us is why he gave us his Son, and verse 7, and why he gave us his Spirit, verse 13 and 14. The coming of the Son and the coming of the Spirit are the result of the Father's plan. He predestined in love, He predestined us, verse 5. And the reason why this should astonish us is because of who we were before our adoption. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You, this is before we became sons of God, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, that is spiritually dead. Not struggling for life and just needing God to throw us a life preserver so that we can grab onto it and then He can pull us in. No, we weren't struggling for life. We were dead. We were drowned. We had no life in us. We needed God to dive down to the bottom of the lake, bring us up and breathe life into us, make us alive, verses 4 and 5. We were dead, not struggling for life spiritually, completely lifeless, with no breath of life in us spiritually. You were dead in or because of the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That is, the way that we used to live is that we just simply violated God's commands all the time. We were actively against God in our sins, in violating His commands, not disregarding His commands, not keeping His commands in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. That was us. We were not victims. We were not without excuse because we were dead in our own trespasses and sins in which we lived. Following the course of this world, that is the way everyone else lived, following the prince of the power of the air, that is doing Satan's bidding, the spirit that is now presently at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, all of us, Paul including himself there, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul is saying here, we used to be part of a different family, a family of disobedient rebels, sons of disobedience. Notice, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, not by nature children of God. No one is by nature a child of God. None of us are by nature part of God's family. We were outside, part of a different family, sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath. That is, the only thing that we had earned by our trespasses and sins against God was God's condemnation, and it was just, and it's the only thing we should have inherited. Who would want those children, we would ask? Who would want those children? They're not cute. They're not innocent. They don't, I mean, this picture in verses 1 to 3, they don't kind of rend your heart like pictures of earthly orphans do, rightly, when we see them in Christian magazines and on TV. It rends our heart to see how they've suffered because of the sins of their parents or just because we live in a fallen world. But these orphans, spiritually speaking, all of us, we were not innocent and we were not cute. Now, in our own eyes, we might have, if we grew up in a church, we may have thought of ourselves as decent, respectable, moral people. But in God's eyes, by His standards, His pure holiness, the piercing light of His eternal holy character, in which there is no darkness in Him, in God's eyes, we were utterly filthy in our sin. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. That is, we lived out of the trash bins of the world, the trash bins of sin, the garbage dump. We love being dirty. We wanted to live this way. We didn't want anything else but to do our own will. My will be done. So, these were not innocent orphans. These were rebels. Who would want these sons of disobedience, children of wrath, running around in the filth of sin and anarchy, rebellion, all-out rebellion against the God who made them, committing trespasses, crimes against our Creator. But as Paul's already told us in Ephesians 1, there is a Father who wants them in His house. When did God decide to adopt us want us in his house, in his family. Look back at Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us. And notice verse 4. He chose us in him. He, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So when did God decide to adopt us? He decided to adopt us before we were born, before we had lived in trespasses and sins, before we were living in the trash bins of our desires. He chose to adopt us not after we had cleaned up our behavior a little bit and made our lives a little bit better. He chose to adopt us not when we were first struck with the evil of our sin and the Spirit convicted us and we were given the gift of repentance. Not even then. He didn't choose to adopt us at the moment when we were choosing to trust in Jesus to save us. That's not when God decided to adopt us. He decided to adopt us before the foundation of the world. That is verse 5 also. He predestined, that word means there, to predetermine, to predecide, to ordain something, appoint something, decide something prior to it happening. That is, he ordained, he decided that we would have this position of sonship, adopted as sons, that he decided we would have this position of sonship, and he decided that before we had that position of sonship, he ordained it prior to that. He decided it prior to we actually had that position of sonship. And he predetermined that before the foundation of the world. This is just amazing. If you think of the world's foundations being laid, Ollie and I watched a movie the other night, it's Genesis history, and a really good movie on, especially on the flood. And you think of all these massive layers of rock that are being leveled off continents and slid onto new continents, which you can see evidence of in the Grand Canyon in Arizona. These massive, like, foundations of the earth. The earth has these, is built on the foundations of these massive layers of rock. And when you look at these layers of rock, they seem like the most permanent, the most ancient things in the entire world. They are old. They are permanent. They are stable. And yet, Paul says here in Ephesians 1:4, before those foundations of the world, the foundations of the earth were laid, that seemingly ancient rock, thousands of years old, seemingly unchanging, before God laid those foundations, he did something else. He secured the foundation, the security of our sonship, adopted into his family in Christ. So you think, what was God doing before day one of creation? Before day one of creation, you were in God the Father's mind and God the Father's heart if you belong to Christ. Your very name was in his presence. He knew you. He knew your name. And as Revelation 13:8 says and other passages say, he knew your name and he wrote your name before the foundation of the world in the book of life. So he decided to adopt us before the foundation of the world, which shows that it was not owing to anything we did while in this life. Not our faith. If we believe in Christ, do we have faith in Christ? We choose to trust him. That shows that God first chose us. It's not owing to anything we did in this life. Not our faith, not our baptism, not anything that we have done to serve others or live a moral life or anything. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved, as Paul says in Romans 2:8, through our faith. Faith is just the instrument, the means of receiving, open our hands to receive the gift offered. We're not saved because of our faith. If we're saved because of our faith, that contradicts what Paul had said in Ephesians 1. That we're saved, it's God's gracious decision before we ever believed to adopt us. So he decided before day one of creation, he said to himself, I'm going to adopt them as my son, as my child. Before we had any say in the matter, before we were able to do anything for him, because we weren't even alive yet to have any say in the matter. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Verse 4 and 5 tell us, in love he did this. In love he predestined us. When you think of this, when you think of predestination, don't think of God standing at the gates of heaven and people are just eager to get in. They're trying to get into heaven and God is turning people away and saying, no, you can't come. No, you can't come. No, you're not in. You're not in. Don't think of it that way. What did we see in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? People are running for hell. They want nothing to do with God. They're sons of disobedience, children of wrath who deserve nothing but his condemnation. They're living in their own trespasses and sins. Their backs are turned away from God. They're running towards hell and they're not even turning around to want to please God. So election, predestination, is God in love choosing to reach out his arm and to stop this person here. And this person here. And this person here, God didn't have to save any. We're all deserving of his wrath. And God chooses to save some. That's the amazing thing. That God would save any children of wrath and decide to bring them in. In love, he did this. That is, the Father began to love you not when you first decided to love him. He did not love us when we became lovable. He loved us when we were the least lovely. The only reason the Father adopts us, Paul is saying here, in love he predestined us. The only reason the Father adopts us is found in his own great heart of love that he freely chose to show us. We did not qualify for it. We did not apply for it. If we had, you know, an application for adoption to God the Father, the only things we could write down are, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins that I'm living in, son of disobedience, child of wrath. That's on our adoption application. Nothing to commend us to God. So what's the reason why God adopted me? Why God adopted us? Because he chose to love you. He chose, before you were alive, to bring you into his family. He chose to love you. The reason for God's, the Father's love of us is not to be found in us. It's to be found in him. He loves you first before you love him. 1 John 4:10. How much did it cost the Father and the Son together to make us adopted sons? How much grace did it take? Look at verse 5. At what cost? How did he do this? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is the amazing thing. Christ is the eternal Son of God by nature. We are not by nature children of God. We are by nature children of wrath. Christ is the eternal Son of God by nature. We are adopted sons by grace. We are not natural born children of God. It is only through, if you look at verse 7, it is only through Christ's mighty redeeming death for us that we are no longer what we once were in our sin. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. He paid the purchase price to buy us out of the slave market of sin. In him we have redemption through his blood. It's only because of Christ's redeeming death and the mighty power of that death, the purchasing price of that death, that we are no longer what we once were, children of wrath by nature, and now we are what we had never been before, sons of God the Father. So how much grace did it take for God to make us his sons, bring us into his family? It took God's own Son coming to earth as a human being and dying our death, shedding his blood, verse 7, in our place to make us sons of God. That's the kind of grace it took. That's how bad we were, and that's what Christ had to do to redeem us. Adoption of sons through Jesus Christ in him alone, not anything we do. Not because we have done a pretty good job in our lives. No, through Jesus Christ. It's him and him alone. His blood that he shed for you purchases you out of the slave market and brings you into the family and household of God. Also, look. Well, this is the amazing thing. If we think of it this way, our adoption is as certain, is as finished as Christ's work on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." We are not the ones who sign our own adoption papers. God signs our adoption papers, makes us secure with an unchanging, secure status of being his sons. And he signs those adoption papers, as it were, with the blood of his own son, verse 7. That's how secure our status is. So don't look to yourself for your assurance. Ultimately, for the certainty of your assurance, did I read the Bible enough today? Did I pray enough this week? Did I lead my family well enough this week? That is an unstable foundation for our assurance as children of God. Look to your Father, Paul is saying, and to his grace. And notice also, he adopts us because he wanted to be our Father. Now, the ESV doesn't quite bring this out, but there's a phrase in the original where it says, you know, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And they kind of include this phrase elsewhere, but right after through Jesus Christ, it says for himself. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. As God the Father did this for himself, just because he wanted to do it. He wanted to have us to have a relationship with him as our Father, in the same way that his Son has had a relationship with him as Father from all eternity. So that's why God did it. He did it for himself. So what that should do to us is that should put an end to all looking at ourselves and the status of my own love for God as the indicator of God's love for me. He did this for himself. He banks his own character on this. Also, look how he adopts us because he takes great pleasure in doing so. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the pleasure or the purpose of his will. And that word purpose there is the word either purpose or pleasure. He did this according to the purpose of his will. That is, God is not compelled by anything outside of himself to do this. He is not forced by anything outside of himself to choose to adopt us. This is his own will. This is his own decision. No human being on earth, nothing in all of creation, forced him, compelled him, obligated him to choose to adopt us. He did this according to the purpose of his own will, his own decision. He was not forced or obligated by the decisions or by the deeds of human beings to do this. Also, that word, it also means pleasure. And that aspect of the word, it's the same word used in the Gospels at Jesus' baptism when the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That same word. I take pleasure in him. I take great delight in him. He is my Son. And so this word also kind of conveying the sense of according to the pleasure of his will that God is pleased to adopt us. It's not that he does it grudgingly or just because it's just something good he has to do. The father's heart was filled with joy when he made the decision to adopt us into his family and brought us home. So, I mean, that's exactly like the father in Jesus' parable of the two sons. They're both, two sons both lost. One of them knows it, one of them doesn't at the high point of the parable. And this is just like the father in Jesus' parable who, you know, his estranged son is coming home. He's filthy. He's been with prostitutes. He's been in pigsties. He's unworthy to be called a son. He is defiled in his sin and how he has turned away from the father. And yet the father runs to the son first. It's not the son who comes running to the father. The father runs to his son first because he's so eager to throw his arms around him and welcome him into the family. That's the kind of pleasure that God takes in adopting. And of course, the picture is a little bit different there than in Ephesians 1. But the deep joy of God in doing that is still present here. So if we think of it this way, God the Father is not an emotionally subdued father with little joy. When God the Father was, as it were, and just to use this picture, when he was on his way to the orphanage to decide, again, just an analogy, to decide to pick out the kids who were filthy, who were defiled, who quite frankly wanted nothing to do with him, what was he doing on the way to the orphanage, deciding to adopt some kids into his family? He was delighted. He took great pleasure in doing so. He was smiling. He was singing, as Zephaniah 3:17 says. Your God sings over you. He takes delight in bringing you in. So that's the kind of, this is just a very, you know, brief glimpse in one verse of the kind of father that God the Father is. And now let's look at Ephesians 6:4. Where Paul speaks to earthly fathers now in Ephesians 6:4. The kinds of, just one sentence of the kind of fathers that God is calling us to be. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now it's interesting, in verse 1, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he speaks in verse 2 of honoring your father and your mother. But here in verse 4, he doesn't address mothers. He specifically addresses just fathers here. Why would he do that when, you know, even at this time, mothers spent more time with the children because they would be home with the kids, dad would be working? Why does he address fathers here and not mothers as 6:2 commanded children to honor their mother as well, not just their father? Well, it's because, as we probably know, God has given fathers the responsibility of leading in the home and especially taking the responsibility in making sure the children are brought up as God wants them to be brought up. And that leadership means that fathers are to take the responsibility, the initiative, and the spiritual leadership and the condition of their homes. God calls fathers to lead. He's speaking of fathers here. They have the responsibility to lead, not of following their wives. They're the ones who are to step up front and say, hey, this is where we're going. Come along. This is great. We're going to seek to glorify. Come, let us magnify the Lord together. So God, and also too, the reason why he says this in the context of raising children is that God tells fathers to take the initiative in teaching and disciplining the children as well. So God addresses fathers here because he's entrusted them with the responsibility to lead our families. And because he addresses us, he will hold us accountable for how we have led our families or not. I always remember this this example of this. It really struck me when I first heard it from a pastor. He said it this way. He said, and just to apply it, you know, to the names of our family, if there is a problem with the kids in our home, and Jesus knocks on the door, the Lord knocks on the door, And Olia answers, he will say, "Hello, Olia. Is the man of the house here? We need to talk." That's the kind of responsibility and accountability that God has given to fathers. I remember one of my seminary professors saying one time, just looking up at all the guys in the room, and he said, "Men, here's some news for you. You're in charge of your home. You're in charge of your home. You are the one responsible. You are to be the leader of your home. Not co-leadership between the husband and the wife. God puts men in charge." That's what God's word teaches. Fathers. So, we have the primary responsibility for the spiritual growth, nourishment, and development, and bringing up of our children. And besides loving our wives as Christ loved the church, raising our children to know and love God is the most important thing we will ever do in this life. Nothing in this life is more important than those two callings. Loving our wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church, raising our kids to know and love God, if God is pleased to work in their hearts and save them. Nothing is more important than that. A job isn't more important than that. A hobby is not more important than that. A vehicle is not more important than that. Money is not more important than that. Our leisure time is not more important than that. So if anything in our lives is keeping us from being faithful, to be in charge of our homes, managing it well, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, ruling it well with a kind of servant, loving, sacrificial leadership, then we need to make changes, or we need to give up certain things if they are not helping us do that. I love what one author said in a book on fatherhood I read last year. In speaking of this, he says, "There's only one adventurer in the world." Our society likes to picture, you know, men who go on these trips and do these amazing things or these adventures. And he says, "There's only one adventurer in the world, the father of a family. Even the most desperate adventurers are nothing compared with him. It's the hardest thing we'll ever do in life, and it's also the greatest thing we'll ever do in life." Now notice Paul first gives a negative command, what not to do, and then a positive command. So what fathers must not do, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That is, don't incite them. Don't make them needlessly angry. Don't stir up anger in your children, he says. It's remarkable this is Paul's first command. And so he's saying, fathers, don't abuse your authority and think that if your kids are angry, it's just their fault. Which sometimes it may be. But we're overstepping our God-given authority if we wrongly irritate them, wrongly embitter them, wrongly exasperate our children by being harsh with them, by being overbearing with them. As Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke, do not exasperate your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, how might we provoke our children to anger? Look at Ephesians 4:31. The first way we might provoke our children to anger is by being angry ourselves. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:31 to all the believers, "Let every kind of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," that is just this fighting, "and slander, speaking bad about others, let them be put away from you." Just get rid of it completely. "As no place among the people of God, along with all malice." So we as fathers must put away our sinful anger ourselves if we're not to stir up anger in our children. And something that's really helped me in this is to reflect on how God's very nature is, as he says, his very nature, his very being is to be slow to anger, as he says in Exodus 34. He is a God who is slow to anger, long-suffering, and I want to be that kind of father like he is, being slow to anger. The second way we might provoke our children to anger is by being unreasonable in what we expect of our children and what we demand of our children. Sometimes we require things, and I've done this before, require things that are just beyond our children's level of maturity, level of experience to handle certain things, or demanding too much from them, or loading them down with just requirements that are just, they're not capable of keeping, and we constantly hold them to those standards that are a level above them that can really frustrate them, because they're human beings as well. A third way we can do this is being too severe in our discipline, which can really beat down, crush their spirits over time, and not asking forgiveness from them when we have wronged them, because we're still sinners as well, and we need to ask forgiveness. The fourth way we can provoke our children to anger is by constantly finding fault with them, constantly badgering our children about the things that they've done wrong, focusing always on their weaknesses, so that they become discouraged. So just for us to think about, and I need to think about this all the time, how much time do we spend telling them what they're doing wrong versus giving them affirmation and encouragement for the things that they're doing right? Just like it takes so long for us as children of the Heavenly Father we still make so many mistakes and fall short in so many areas, and we need to realize that's what our kids are like for us as well. Another way we can provoke our children to anger is not spending time with them, being too busy with our job or with hobbies, being a distant, head of the house with little warmth or little joy toward our kids. And then finally, a sixth way that we could do this is, as one author says, preach and hold your children to a gospel of self-discipline instead of a gospel of grace. The Bible presents Pharisees as very unhappy people. So, it's the gospel of grace, be a disciplined, moral person and conform to these certain outward standards. And then Paul moves on to give the positive command, but do this, very practical here, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word, bring them up there, is the same word Paul used in chapter 5, verse 29, where he said, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, his own body, but nourishes." That's the same word as chapter 6, verse 4. Nourishes. So, which means to feed. So, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nourish them. Feed them, as it were, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, fathers are responsible to feed their families by their jobs, but Paul is saying there's two kinds of provision you provide for your family, for your kids. Yes, you feed them, just as you feed your own body, you feed them by working for them, having a job, supporting your family. But that's not enough, Paul is saying. Also, you need to be feeding your children so that they're nourished, they become strong, they grow up in the discipline of the Lord Jesus, and the instruction, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And the word discipline there, bringing them up, nourishing them in the discipline of the Lord, that's corrective discipline. That's when they do wrong, to take the time to use the rod, as Proverbs says, to bring correction to them, to show them the consequences of sin. And that's what the same word is, Hebrews 12, verse 5, that speak of how our Heavenly Father disciplines us. Hebrews 12, 5 says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," same word there, "nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So as fathers, we're to express our love for our children in the same way that our Heavenly Father expresses the fact that he loves us. And that's by caring enough for us, for our souls, for our character, for our holiness, that when we do wrong, when we go astray, he corrects us, disciplines us, reproves us, so that we might be brought back and learn obedience. So fathers are to take responsibility for their children as our Father takes responsibility for us. "You're mine, I love you, and so when you disobey, I will correct you, give you a spanking, and you will be brought back and taught." That's the consequences for sin. So earthly fathers are to be as firm and as merciful, this loving discipline, as our Heavenly Father is. And also Paul says, you are to feed them, you are to nourish them in the instruction of the Lord. Just as disciples are trained and taught in the church by the truth of Jesus, so disciples are trained in the home by fathers who follow Christ themselves. So our goal as fathers should be to teach our children pray for them that ultimately they would become disciples of the Lord Jesus, not just to conform to certain outward standards, expectations we have for them. They would be disciples, followers of Christ, regardless of what, where they live, eventually whatever job they have. So, how do we do this? Well, first, if we're not being instructed by the Lord Himself ourselves, if we're not being taught continually by the Lord Jesus in His Word, and being instructed by Him and taught by Him, we won't be able to lead our children to be taught by Him. We can't lead them to that if we're not pursuing that ourselves. We lead out of our own pursuit of godliness. So we ourselves must first be growing in our discipleship in Christ, our own love for Christ by seeking Him in His Word. And our children need to see, they need to see that we know and love God. And this is helpful for me. I need to continually realize that home is the place where we are to excel in godliness, not put the cruise control on, not just to coast when we get home. It's a place where we need to excel in godliness, not just put the brakes on and kind of turn in for the night. If we're not doing that ourselves in our homes, our children aren't going to see the reality of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The second way we do this is that we need to take the initiative just to be deliberate about talking about the things of God throughout the day. When we're outside with them, when we're inside, whatever we're doing, to lead means that we have to speak up. Not simply, I mean, listening is a good thing for men. We need to listen, especially if, like myself, I'm more prone to talk and want to communicate. But for fathers, they should not just be passive listeners. They should be actively engaging their wives and their children in conversation about the things of God. Don't just expect it to happen. Don't expect your wife or your kids just to bring it up. You need to bring it up. You need to talk about it. You need to actively engage them. Don't just be a passive listener. To lead means to speak up and set the direction of the conversation and what we talk about. Now, just in closing here, I just want to end with some encouragement. I need this encouragement too. If you turn to Luke 11, verse 9, the reason why I want to end with this encouragement is that none of us will perfectly reflect our Heavenly Father or be the perfect father for our kids. I wish I could be. I want to be, but I find myself continually not living up to what I want to be, what God has called me to be. We will all fail as fathers. I don't mean the sense of utterly fail in terms of being an unfaithful father, but even faithful fathers will make mistakes. Will not do all the right things in the right way. We will fail in that sense. But our failures are an opportunity when the Spirit convicts us to say, hey, I need to change. I need to repent. I need to stop doing those things. Stop, you know, whether it's provoking your children to anger or something else. I need to repent and I need to ask anew God's help for me in my struggle to become more like Him as a father to my children. I like what one author said. He said, a Christian father is a man who by faith has committed himself to failing in the right direction. So God our Father here in Luke 11, 9 to 13 has made an amazing promise of His own generosity to those who call out to Him and ask for His help. I tell you, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, you know, knock and keep knocking. Be persistent. It will be opened. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Here, have this snake. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. No, we're not having eggs for breakfast. Here, I got this scorpion this morning outside. We're having this for breakfast. No, obviously not. If you then, who are evil, as compared to God, we are sinners, we are evil. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Obviously, we do that as fathers. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So if there's anything we as fathers need right now, which above all, as Jesus says in verse 13, above all, we need the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. The Father promises He will give it to us if we simply ask Him. So, just to think of our own lives and ourselves, what do we need as fathers? We need the Holy Spirit to give us love for our wife, for our kids. Ask God for that and He will give it. We need joy to not just be exhausted and burnt out at the end of the day and grumpy. We need the joy of the Holy Spirit. Ask God for it when you come in the door. Lord, Father, I need your joy right now to be joyous with my family, and He will give it. We need self-control to not discipline our kids in anger. The fruit of the Spirit of self-control, ask God for that, and He will give it. We need patience and kindness with our wife and children. Ask God for that and He will give it. That too is a fruit of the Spirit. We need spiritual wisdom to lead our families. We can ask God for that and He's going to give it. Do we need help in putting sin to death? The help of the Spirit to kill our sin. We can ask God for that and He will do it. Maybe we need a deeper knowledge of the Word of God so that we can be more faithful in leading our families and bringing our kids up in the discipline and the teaching of the Lord. If we need that, the Spirit gives that. God gives that. By His Spirit, ask Him for that and He will give that. Maybe we need boldness to not cower before our extended family or before unbelieving neighbors or people in town, because they question our convictions of us seeking just simply to plow a straight line after the Word of God and raising our families as best as we see fit. Maybe we need boldness from God's Spirit to not be timid before those who don't want us to raise our families in godly ways. Ask God for that boldness and He will give it, to be bold in plowing a straight line after His Word rather than conforming to this world. So whatever we need, we can ask our Heavenly Father for it, even this morning, even this afternoon, even every day of this week and for the rest of our lives. He is a good and generous Father to us. If we ask Him for it, He will give it to us. If we seek it, we will find it. If we knock persistently for His help, He will open the door and not shut us out. So that's the Father's own promise. He knows what it's like to be a father, and He is our Father, and He loves to help fathers. Let's pray. Father, I so needed this encouragement from the Lord Jesus telling us how good and generous our Father is. The Father's promise that if we ask Him for His good gifts, especially the help that His Spirit gives us, the strength, the joy, the patience, the kindness, the love, the faithfulness, the self-control that we need in our homes, You give it to us by Your Spirit. You will send those things our way in our hour of need. So may we as fathers be dependent, asking You for help continually. May we be diligent and not lazy in seeking Your help, because that's what we need, and You so freely give it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.